Gospel in the 6th chapter. Matthew chapter 6. We'll be reading verses 9 through 13 and focusing specifically on verse 13. Matthew 6, verse 9 and 13. Hear what the Holy Spirit has to say through his servant, the Apostle Matthew. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our great God and Father, we come now to you seeking your help. You have taught us through these your model prayer that we are utterly dependent on you. No part of our life, those of us who are in Christ, is self-sufficient. We are needy. We depend on you. You are the giver of all good things. I pray that as we have traveled through this consideration of this model prayer, that you will shape us, you would have shaped us and made us into a people who recognize that you lead us, that we follow you, that all that we need is given by you, that we do not provide anything other than our sin and our failure to our life with you, but you and your grace and your mercy has given us great love and life in Christ. So now we ask for your help. Help to be the people we are called to be. Help to shine as salt and light. Help to show mercy and compassion to the weak and frail in our midst. To call on men and women to turn in faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask your help today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. We're coming to a close. We have one more sermon next week on the sort of the sub-series on the Lord's model prayer, kind of a continuation from last week's message about forgiveness and forgiving others. Last week we looked at more of the positive light that we look to God and he grants forgiveness, and that forgiveness leads us to forgive others freely, lovingly, compassionately, no matter how significant their sins are against us. And next week we'll look at a more negative view of what does it mean if you do not forgive. What does that say about the forgiveness that you have, whether or not you have received the forgiveness of God? So we'll take a look at that next week. This week we're looking at the final line in the prayer proper, in the Lord's model prayer. Some of you have in your some of you in your translations will have more words than I have read. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. That doxology, though it has been attested throughout church history, is likely not original to the text. Though it is not inappropriate to say. So those of you who have that, maybe in your especially, I believe the King James versions will have that contained. The earliest manuscript documents that we have of the New Testament do not contain that doxology. It was probably a later addition, and it was probably just traditionally practiced when this prayer was recited. And it is definitely an appropriate sentiment, for indeed in God's is the glory and the power and the glory forever. And so it is indeed appropriate to preach that, but that's why it's not been read. It is likely not original to the text as Matthew wrote it. That being said, not at all inappropriate to say, indeed, it would be good that we all center our life on the glory and the power of God, the kingdom, the power, and the glory of God. Now, moving on, We're looking here at this final line in the prayer, the final petition. And I was hesitant coming up to it. I was not looking forward to this because it does open up some questions about the nature of God's relationship to his people. Because this prayer, again, sometimes familiarity causes us to be uncritical when we approach something that's just so familiar to us. We just don't think about why it is we do what we do. There are elements to our worship schedule that you get the bulletins. There are just things that we do that those of you who have been a part of this church for any length of time, it's just normal. It just makes sense for you to do it. There are other items that if you step back and you think about it, it's like, why do we do that? Or customs in your home when people say, well, why do you guys do that? That seems strange. Well, that's just what we've always done, you know? And we don't think critically of things that we're often very familiar with. And this particular model prayer, many of you, several of you, are quite familiar with. You've heard it, even if you've not been raised in church life, you've probably heard this prayer recited, perhaps at funerals or in other settings where people said, and it is part of our cultural makeup, so it is relatively familiar. And yet this particular line, if you think carefully about what it's saying, it should give you pause. What is it that we are actually asking for? We're asking that God would not lead us into temptation, but that he would deliver us from evil. So God positively is leading us, and we are praying, but don't lead us into temptation. This raises questions about the nature of God's leadership. There are no throwaway phrases in the scripture. There are no wasted words in the scripture. Jesus never addresses the issue of, say, extraterrestrial life, aliens. Why do you ask that? Because likely, and I'm sure I might ruffle a feather or two in this room, they don't exist. Jesus definitely does not spend any time talking about turtle-shelled unicorns. He said those definitely don't exist. You don't spend time dealing with things that are not at issue. You know, you don't have to. You don't have to talk to me about the perils of ballet dancing. I don't ballet dance. You'd be wasting your time. Here Jesus then is saying to his followers, pray then that God would not lead us into temptation. Does that then mean that God does often, or that God's leadership sometimes mean that we do go into temptation? And then what does that say about the nature of God? Now, that's a really big question, and I'm only going to briefly look at that. Over time, we'll look at it in other settings. Already in Matthew's gospel, we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 1, that Jesus was led, after his baptism, he was led by the Spirit into the desert in order to be tempted by Satan. Now, Jesus here is operating in his incarnate place. And incarnate is a fancy word that means Jesus, God became flesh, God became man. God, and Jesus is acting on behalf of his people. He is representing his people. He is living out the life that his people ought to have lived but could not live because of their sin. And so as the representative of his people, he is led by God into a place whereby he is tempted. Now, it does not say that God is tempting Jesus, but that he leads him specifically into a place of temptation, whereby after he is baptized and it is declared, after he comes out of the baptismal waters of John, it is declared, the heavens open up, the Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then he is immediately whisked away into the desert where he fasts 40 days and 40 nights, and he is tempted. And it specifies that the reason why he was led by the Spirit into that place was for the sole purpose of him being tempted. So we see that within the human experience, and within life's ebbs and flows, There is a reality that God will lead us to a place of temptation at times. Now, how then do we understand this concept of temptation? There are two ways this word temptation is used in the New Testament. It's used 21 times total. One of the ways is that temptation is specifically an enticement designed to make you stumble or sin. So when Satan tempts, his design and his desire is that you would fail, that you would stumble, that you would bite into this sin. That is one way. That is used less frequently than the other way. The other way that is used is that temptation is the testing of one's faith in order to prove its genuineness. So there are two ways. One way is a temptation is an enticement designed for you to fall. And another way is a test in order to show the validity of your faith. And that way has the vast majority of use. 20 of the 21 times, according to R. Kent Hughes, that is how those things are divided up. So one time it is used, temptation, to mean an enticement designed for you to fail. The other way is a means of testing the genuineness of your faith. Now, according to James 1:3, we read, let me turn there. I apologize, I failed to put markers in today, so I actually have to find it like the rest of you all. We read in James 1, starting verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." So in that text, the temptation or the testing of your faith is a good thing because it produces something within you. Romans 5, the first paragraph, 1 and following, states that we rejoice in our suffering. In light of the fact that we are saved by God's grace, we rejoice in our suffering because suffering produces endurance. Endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not lead us to shame. And in these things, in these images, the testing of our faith is a good thing. It is something that God uses to show you the genuineness of your faith, to strengthen your faith and your resolve to trust in the mercy and grace of the Lord. So in this prayer, we are not asking God to avoid that, because that is clearly, so the second definition, the testing of one's faith in order to prove its genuineness, we are not asking God to avoid that. For that is a good thing. What we are asking God then for is for the first definition. Lord, don't lead us into a place whereby the design of the temptation is that we would fail and falter. And so there is a difference. Jesus was not led into the desert in order to fail. Jesus was led into the desert in order to reenact Israel's history. In the Old Testament, Israel was saved by God, delivered out of slavery into Egypt through the ministry of Moses. They were taken to the Red Sea, and Pharaoh's army was pursuing them from behind, and they were facing the Red Sea, unable to cross apart from the intervention of the Lord. And the Lord comes and parts the waters of the Red Sea, and the Israelites cross on dry land. And when Pharaoh's army seeks to follow them into the sea, it collapses on them and drowns them all, and God saves his people. So after deliverance from slavery in Egypt, and after a water crossing, they go into the desert where they ultimately wander for 40 years, sinning against God, grumbling against God for food and water and all these other things, just grumbling against God, and an entire generation dies in the desert. That whole period of Israel's life, though God was faithful and he acted to save by his mighty hand, they perished and they failed in the desert. So in Jesus' life, in Matthew's gospel, he comes out of Egypt. His family flees to Egypt because Herod, the king, hears that there was a child born king of the Jews. So he sends his armies to come and kill all the little boys in this village, Bethlehem of Judea, in order to eradicate the threat of another king to depose him. Jesus and his family flees to Egypt. They return out of Egypt after it is told that Herod dies. And Jesus, after returning out of Egypt, goes to John the Baptist, who is baptizing in the Jordan River. So he goes into the water of baptism, of John's baptism. He is baptized. As he comes out of the water, he is immediately led into the desert where he is tempted 40 days and 40 nights. This is an intentional reenactment, an intentional rehearsing of Israel's history. For what Jesus is showing and what is being displayed in Matthew's gospel is that Jesus is the true Israel. Jesus is the one who lives out Israel's purpose and her role perfectly. He obeys God. He is faithful to God. He follows the law. He trusts the Lord. He does everything that the Lord does. When he is weak and alone in the desert and he is tempted by Satan, "If you are the Son of God, make these stones become bread." Whereas the people of God grumbled against him, "Why did you take us out of Egypt? We had food in Egypt. Were there not enough graves in Egypt that you took us out so that we could be buried in the desert?" And yet the Lord gave them manna every morning, a flake-like, bread-like thing that came out of the dew of the ground. When the morning dew dissipated, there would be these little things on the ground, and they would pick them up and have enough food for their daily sustenance. When they grumbled about water, the Lord took them to the rock, and Moses struck the rock in Exodus 17, and water, life-giving water, poured out of the rock. He provided quail. He provided quail for their sustenance, for their protein needs. God provided all things for them, and yet they grumbled and they complained. And Jesus, in the desert, while he was tempted, he trusted the Lord. He followed the Lord. He showed that he was the true son. When Moses was telling Pharaoh to let God's people go, one of the lines was, "Let my son go." And Jesus is proclaimed and pronounced the Son of God in his baptism. And that is precisely where Satan tempts him. "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread." And Jesus says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father." He is rehearsing Israel's history to showcase that he is the true son. But he was not led in the desert in order to fail. He was led into the desert in order to triumph on our behalf, to triumph so that all those who unite to Christ by faith, who come to Christ seeking salvation, will be sheltered by his perfection, will be sheltered by his righteousness and his perfect life, and we will find salvation in him and him alone. So we see that this leading of God into the desert to be tempted was not God's design for Jesus to fail, but in order to showcase the genuineness of Jesus' commitment and his love to the Father, in order that he could be our perfect Savior. So when we pray, "Lead us not into temptation," we are not asking that the Lord, that we would avoid any trials of our faith. Those must come. Our faith must be tested in order to show its genuineness, in order to show that it is rooted on a firm foundation. If your faith is rooted in your own will, in your own desire to showcase how Christian you are, you will fail. For life is hard. There are burdens that we cannot carry on our own. But if our faith is rooted in the solid, firm object of Jesus Christ, our perfect Savior, it will triumph, for he has triumphed, and he will keep us and make us his own and sustain us and give us the grace that is necessary to endure life's difficulty. So we don't ask to avoid trials. We ask the Lord, "Please keep us from the temptations that are designed to ruin us, the wiles of the evil one, And this tells us a lot about ourselves. It is a prayer of humility. It is not a prayer of self-sufficiency. Number one, we recognize that the Lord Himself is leading us, that our life is being guided by the fatherly hand of God, that He is the one who is in charge of our destiny. We are not making our own way. We are not masters of our own destiny, that the Lord Himself is our guide. But we ask Him in humility, in full recognition of who we are. Lord, I am such a sinner. I am so prone to love the things of darkness and of sin and of failure and shame, that if I were to be face to face with certain enticements, I know I will fail. I know I would buy into it. James 1 further says this, starting in verse 13. It says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Did you hear how that works? God is not tempting us when temptation rises. The temptation comes from within us. There is a desire within us, not outside of us. It is within our hearts. The things that lead us to sin are within us. They are inside of our person. They are the natural outworking of who we are. And we are asking God, protect us from ourselves. For when the lure comes, and this is highly sexualized imagery of a temptress or another that lures, entices. There's a sensual nature that it seeks to bring you in and to copulate with you, to have intercourse with you, and to give birth to death in you. That is the nature, that is the intentional description of James. It is meant to show the licentiousness of it, the seediness of it all. It's as if you go into the red light district and you are being in some of these European cities whereby the women are just parading themselves, performing in front of windows, doing sensual dances and activity in order to entice you to come in. And to unite with her in this sensual and seedy activity. That is what sin is doing. It's not glamorous. It's nothing beautiful. It is devastating. And it kills. But it is something that is inside of us. Desire inside of us. And if it is given its way, it gives birth to death. And so we are here in this prayer. Jesus is telling his people in this prayer, in this line, acknowledge that within your heart is a wickedness that is uncontrollable. It is a desire that is faithless and godless. Pray to the Lord, don't lead us to those places where we would fail. But deliver us from evil. And some translations may say from the evil one. I think both are acceptable, but I think more than anything, I think the evil one is probably most appropriate. We have a personal enemy. There is a living personal enemy that seeks our destruction. We read in Luke chapter 22, Jesus is announcing his imminent death, his betrayal and death. Chapter 22 of Luke's Gospel, verses 31 through 34, and Peter and the disciples are proclaiming their faithfulness and their devotion to Jesus, especially Peter. And then the Lord says to him, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said to you, Peter, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Satan a personal figure, a real figure, has demanded, let me have Peter. I'm going to sift him like wheat. I am going to bring him down and ruin him. These 3 years of service to you, of following you, have been a joke, and I will expose Peter's fraudulence. I will sift him like wheat. This is a personal vendetta. This is the seeking of an enemy, of a real enemy wanting to destroy the people of God. And yet you see the grace of the Lord, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, so Peter will be sifted for a time, but when you return, strengthen your brethren. You will not go so far apart from my grace, Peter. I will act and intervene. I have acted and intervened. He will not have you, for I alone command you. I alone have set ownership on you. He will not have you, though he will try. This is a prayer of humility and an acknowledgement of our dependence on the Lord. We, like Peter, though we can make grand statements, I'm ready to go to prison or even to death, but when he's faced with a servant girl, a housemaid, and she, the only thing she's asking, hey, weren't you with that guy? No. And he calls curses upon his head. I tell you, no, no. She's a servant girl. She's not a magistrate or a judge or a constable. She's a servant girl. And he was threatened by her, he was afraid of even being associated with Jesus. At dinner time, he said, I will go to prison or to jail. And he was afraid of the negative association even by a servant girl, a nobody in the culture. Why? Because the enemy that we stand against, he is powerful. He is strong. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 says, the God of this age has blinded the mind of unbelievers so that they cannot see the glory of the gospel of the light of Jesus Christ. He blinds hearts and minds. It said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, that Satan prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. I just saw, just literally this past week, I don't know why, some silly video of a lion and a crocodile encountering each other. And crocodiles are powerful predators. But the lion stood at the bank of the river and just barely snarled and shoved in and shooed away the crocodile. As powerful as it was, the crocodile was in his element. If he had the jump on the lion, he could have dragged the lion in. But the lion is powerful. He is known as the king of the jungle. He is a regal creature. And when he sets his eyes on a prey, he will have it. The Lord says, Satan is a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Our enemy is strong and powerful, and he is swift, he is skilled, he is unmerciful, he is unloving, he is cruel, he is oppressive, and he has set his eyes against us. In Revelation chapter 12, we read of the dragon who is seated, waiting to devour the baby that was going to be born to this woman who is crowned with a crown of 12 stars and clothed with the sun and the moon. But the baby is taken up to heaven, and Michael and his angels make war of the dragon and throw him down. And then the dragon turns his wrath on the woman. The woman is not Mary, but it is the people of God. In the Old Testament, in Genesis chapter 37, Joseph has a dream that his brothers were 12 stars and that his father and his mother were the sun and the moon, and they were bowing down to him, one of the stars. This woman in Revelation 12 is clothed with a crown of stars and clothed with the sun and the moon. It is the Old Testament people of God who give birth to the Savior, Jesus Christ, whom the dragon seeks to devour. When he is unable to devour, he sets his wrath against the woman, his people, the people of God. He seeks to destroy her. He seeks to bring her down, and yet the Lord protects her and guides her. But this is where we are at in life. We cannot coast through the Christian life because our enemy is not coasting in his designs to destroy you. And so this final prayer, this final line of the prayer is an acknowledgement. Lord, inside of us, is a desire to fall away from you. We sing that in our hymns. And come thou fount of every blessing. We sing the line, let your grace, Lord, like a fetter. A fetter is a chain or a metal binding. You know, you get put in the fetters if you got put in prison. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Bind my heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It is our heart's desire to leave the Lord, to fall into self-sufficiency, into self-righteousness, to eschew the things of God. And yet the Lord in his grace brings us back and brings us back in his mercy and his love. And so this prayer is an acknowledgement. I depend on you for my very faithfulness. I depend on you for keeping me as a part of your people. I need your work in my life in order to make me and to keep me as your own, for I also have an enemy, Lord. Deliver us from him. He seeks to destroy. His plans and his schemes, they are great, they are intricate, and they work so often. And yet, Lord, we know that you are powerful. You rule over him, and you can put a stop to all of his plans. So I confess and I pray to you, Lord, lead me not into temptation. Don't let me go to the places where I will fail and fall, and keep me safe from the evil one. Keep me safe from his wills. This is a prayer of dependence, a prayer of acknowledgement that we are in the hands of the sovereign God. And apart from his work in our life, we would fail. And this is in total keeping with the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. If you do not remember, if you do not retain if you do not acknowledge that you are the poor in spirit, and you remain the poor in spirit, you will fall into self-sufficiency and you will not pray this prayer. But if you know and remember, I am a sinner in need of grace, and the Lord has lavished his grace on me, but it is his grace that keeps me, not my self-will, then you will pray this prayer with fervency. Lord, keep me from sin and the ways of the wicked one. And so this is how we close. This is how we acknowledge God in our life. We say to him, our Father in heaven, let your name be praised and exalted. Hallowed be your name. And may your will be done in my life, on earth as it is in heaven. Let your kingdom come in its fullness. Let the fullness of your glory come. And let your will be done. You rule over all things. You reign over all things. And because of that, I acknowledge that I am dependent on you for my daily bread. I need from your hand the things that sustain me. I do not produce them in and of myself. The very breath that I need to work a day's work in order to earn a day's pay, in order to purchase my day's need, comes from you. So give us this day our daily bread. Because I am poor in spirit and a sinner, forgive me of my debts. Forgive me, Lord, as it is in your character, as it is in your desire to do, you forgive me my debts. And and once I've tasted your free forgiveness, I will forgive others of their debts against me. The others, their lesser sins, I will gladly forgive, for I've been forgiven an unimaginable debt from your hand. And lead me not into temptation. Oh, I am so prone to temptation. I am so prone to wandering from you, Lord. Don't let me go where I will not come back to you. Don't let me go to my ruin. Keep me by your sovereign hand, by your love for me. Keep me from the temptations that would ruin me, and protect me from the one who seeks to destroy me. Protect us all. Corporately as a church, if we pray this prayer, we will be humble before the world and before others. We will not be full of pride. We will not be full of self-sufficiency. We will give honor and glory to the Lord. Our worship would be transformed. Our giving would be transformed. Our evangelism would be transformed. If we acknowledge that we depend on God for all things, and this prayer, this Lord's model prayer, has been designed to lead us to that place of full acknowledgement of our utter dependence on the Lord. We cannot for a moment protect ourselves from ourselves. So we ask the Lord, please help us Lead us not to temptation. Deliver us from evil. Some of you are here, perhaps, and you're not a Christian. You don't even know what that necessarily means. Maybe you don't even care. Maybe you came here without caring. But you're hearing about this and you're saying, "What? I don't know about all this Jesus stuff and this talk of miracles that you just said. I do know this. My life is awful, both from what's being done to me and what I have done to myself and to others. I look at the news and I see terrible things, terrible, terrible things. And I know, whether I'll admit it or not, that I just can't do anything about the state that I'm in right now. And here I've been hearing that Christians pray a prayer acknowledging that they need God's help to keep them from sin and ruin and misery. I might want that. I might need that. How do I get that? The answer to you is to look to the one who is giving us this model prayer, the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus, you who are outside of Christ, was given to us by God as a means of providing for all of our needs. We all have sinned against God and brought upon ourselves judgment, God's judgment and his justice against our wickedness. The book of Romans says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The Lord, in his love and his mercy, sent his Son in order to pay our penalty for our sin, but also to live the righteous life that we were required to live but could not because of our sin. He lived the righteous life in our place, and to all who go to him, meaning you look and say, okay, you're telling me that through Jesus, God has provided a means of making me right with him in some way. I may not understand all of it, but some way Jesus makes things right between me and God. I want that. And the simple answer to that is, look to Jesus. Cry to him for salvation, and he will come. He will save. He will show you mercy on the basis of his perfect life and his death in your place on the cross, taking God's penalty and judgment against sin, ending it, satisfying it, draining it to its last drop, so that when you come to Jesus seeking his forgiveness, seeking his salvation, all the benefits of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, meaning he will give you a perfect record of righteousness. It doesn't matter how screwed up your life is. He will give you a record of righteousness. It's as if your bank account was, you know, $50 billion in the hole, and he deposited endless riches into that bank account, covering the deficit and giving you an excess beyond your imagination of righteousness and obedience and a record of perfection before God. And then he has also taken your place on the cross, bearing your shame, bearing your guilt, standing between you and God, and taking God's judgment away from you by putting it on himself. And to all who come to him will receive from him freely, without cost, without any religious duties or performance. He gives freely to all who come to him forgiveness, salvation, new life. Turn to Jesus and find in him the Savior that you need. Run to him now. Trust in him now. Believe on the promises that God through Jesus saves sinners. You need not perform to earn God's favor. You go to Jesus and receive from him new life, salvation, and forgiveness of sin. Pray with me. Our great God, we pray now. We pray that we would be those who are fully dependent on you for all that we need. We are in need of your leading away from the sin that would destroy us, for our hearts are prone towards those sins. But we know that in your mercy, you desire and purpose that we would be led away from temptation. Our faith may be tested to show its genuineness, but you will not take us to where we will be utterly destroyed. You will not lose a single one whom you save. And so we trust in that, and we offer this prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but Lord, indeed, deliver us from the ways of the wicked one. He seeks to destroy, he seeks to maim, he seeks to harm. Lord, we pray that you would keep us from him, deliver us from him. We are not powerful enough to withstand him. But by your help, with your grace, with your intervention, we can flee from him. And he will not harm us. Give us grace, we pray. Let us see your salvation. Bring sinners to Christ, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We come now to the time when we recognize the need to respond as the word has been preached. If you are here and you're one of those who know you're not a Christian, you don't know Jesus, you've never turned to him in faith and received salvation from him, but you want to know what that means, we invite you to come forward and we'll tell you from Scripture what that looks like, what that means. Some of you may be Christians looking for a new church home and desire to maybe join this church. We invite you to come forward. We will tell you what that process looks like. Some of you are Christian or just want prayer. You carry a burden and you want to pray with another person. We invite you to come forward and someone will come and receive you and pray with you. The rest, sing to this, our sovereign Lord, giving praise to his deliverance and his might and his grace. Stand as we sing our final hymn.